Something fascinating is going on in this chapter. In this simple and familiar story, usually included in the first group of Bible stories we teach our youngest children, something fascinating is happening. Something that plumbs the depths of our theological understanding of God and His sovereignty. We see human beings here living and acting very humanly. We see the personality of different men and the dynamics of their relationships within a rather large family. We could easily study the psychology of each person, and actually we will be looking at that, touching on that psychology, the study of what is actually going on in their minds and hearts. But there's something far deeper than the psychology of man here. There is God. There's God at work, God fulfilling His purposes, God sovereignly at work in the lives of His people to bring about precisely what He has foreordained will come to pass. And so what's played out before us in these verses is the interconnection between the psychology of man and the sovereignty of God. How God acts within the particular personalities of specific men to bring about His purpose. And that's what's so fascinating in this text. Let's start with Jacob, Israel. Let me review ever so briefly. Jacob was sold as a slave by his brothers. He was sold to Potiphar in Egypt, elevated to the highest position of chief steward in Potiphar's house, only to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and imprisoned for 13 years. Then he was brought before Pharaoh to interpret a dream and elevated to the highest position of chief steward in Pharaoh's house and therefore in all of Egypt. He supervised the storing up of grain in Egypt during 7 years of prophesied prosperity. And then he was the overseer for the distribution of that grain during the succeeding 7 years of drought. People came from all over the world to buy grain from Egypt, including Joseph's brothers. But Joseph wouldn't sell them grain until they returned with their youngest brother, Benjamin, and their father, Jacob, refused for another 2 years. But then they ran out of food again, and still refusing to send Benjamin, Jacob asks his sons to return. Verse 1 of chapter 43, the famine was severe in the land. It came to pass when they'd eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." And yet he refuses to do what he knows he must do, which is to send the other son along with him. There is in Jacob great hesitancy to do what is necessary. That's his human side. And his hesitancy is easy to understand. He was afraid, as we studied in chapter 42, verse 4. Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." But now, here in chapter 43, God overcomes Jacob's human tendency and his tendency to hesitate. God is sovereign to govern all His creatures, all their actions, and He does so in the context of their humanity, in their psychology. God doesn't transform Jacob's mind into a computer chip. He doesn't program it to act exactly as it's wired. There's nothing here similar to what we call today artificial intelligence, but rather, by His own sovereign influence, He changes Jacob. He transforms him. And that transformation can properly be described in this context as God's overcoming Jacob's natural tendency and hesitancy to do what he had to do. As I read, Jacob's hesitancy was based on fear of harm coming to Benjamin. But it's really a self-centered fear. Jacob's governed here initially not so much by an altruistic motive to protect Benjamin, but rather a self-absorbed desire to protect himself from further grief. Notice how he focuses on himself in verse 6. Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother. Why did you deal so wrongfully with me? For Jacob, everything is focused on himself. Why did you bring this trouble on me? When actually the trouble, if there would be any, would be upon Benjamin. Benjamin is the one who would be in danger, not Jacob. And that's the psychological observation obvious in this whole thing. Jacob is fearful of his own grief, not primarily of Benjamin's safety. Obviously, those two things are related, but it's a good example of a tendency that's very much a part of our self-absorbed society to this day. Many people, for them, everything has reference to them. We become incapable of loving others because we're taught in our culture that love for others is based upon a love for ourselves, and we need to love ourselves first. And as a result of that, even loving others is defined selfishly for our own selfish advancement. And Jesus says something quite different. This is my commandment, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that means to lay down your life for someone else. That's what love is. Take up your cross. That's what love is. Bear the burdens of another. That's love. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's love with no fear. Fear is too often the direct consequence of self-absorption, being self-centered, self-focused, thinking it's all about me, and fear causes us to hesitate to act, to hesitate to do that which is good and necessary, and Jacob is an example of that hesitancy to act, often caused by self-centered fear. But God overcomes Jacob's human tendency. For lack of better words, he doesn't give Jacob any other choice. It became very obvious that either Benjamin would return to Egypt with his brothers, or the whole family would starve to death. Now, sometimes in his perfect love and infinite sovereignty, God puts us in positions like that. Sometimes he simply forces us to do what he wants us to do because he doesn't give us any other choice. And you can respond to that in either of two ways, either with a fatalistic bitterness or with a deep and submissive faith. And Jacob responds with faith. Specifically, it is a faith in God's goodness. Though he was compelled in one sense against his will, in this sense of God creating the opportunity, though he realized that he was trapped in a corner and couldn't get out, that there was nothing else he could do, still now Jacob focuses his eyes upon the goodness of God. And his example in that is a good one for us, for hesitancy is often conquered by the faith of trusting in God's goodness. Let me put that another way. When you confront your own fear, a fear that keeps you from doing something you know you ought to do, first identify if your fear is in fact really self-centered. That is, how much you're actually counting the cost to yourself, and then, as Scripture would command us, deny yourself and fix your eyes on the goodness of God and trust Him to be good, whatever it causes you to fear, regardless even of the consequences. Look at what Jacob did. Verse 11. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels. Carry down a present for the man. A little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand. Take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, and arise, go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man. Now, Jacob's motives are a little difficult to interpret there, and we're not always told explicitly what those motives are, but let me attempt to evaluate Jacob's motives. Verses 11 to 13 seem to be open to the idea that he's being fatalistic or even manipulative. Well, I have no choice. Just go take Benjamin with you. Take some gifts along and try to make that man happy. In that understanding, there's no reference to God nor to his goodness. But there is verse 14. In which we read, "May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." And there, I believe, is Jacob's faith. He blesses them with the request for God's mercy to be upon them. And he uses the name God Almighty, El Shaddai, that great name by which God revealed himself to Abraham in establishing the covenant in the first place. Jacob's remembering that promise, remembering the great covenant promise, "I will be with you and bless you." And with that faith, with that identification of God, which I don't believe to be in vain, I take Jacob's final words to be a trusting submission to the sovereign will of God Almighty. Jacob says, "If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Now, if we didn't have the first half of verse 14, I might interpret those words differently with a sense of fatalistic hopelessness. What will be, will be. But given Jacob's understanding of God Almighty, of Lord Almighty, given his identification and his commitment to God in that way, I believe these words are words of godly submission. As one commentator puts it, extreme as the utterance is being coupled with faith, it means, if it so pleases God, so let it be. And that's quite a different sense than simply, what will be, will be. If it so pleases God, let it be. If what God had determined would happen, happened. And it does so only after God overcomes Jacob's human hesitancy. And so we read verse 15. The man took that present and Benjamin. They took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Jacob is able to recognize that the Lord God Almighty will indeed have mercy. And he submits to that with this faith. But something else happened in Jacob's change of mind, and that's the influence of Judah. God uses Judah's leadership to bring about his own will also. Again, the fascinating interconnection between the sovereignty of God and the psychology of man. In this case, God equips Judah for faithful leadership. Judah assumes the role of leader for himself. He becomes the spokesman, verse 3. When Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send your brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' The man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Now remember, Reuben had tried previously at the end of chapter 42, but his counsel was rejected. His preeminence from being the firstborn had been forfeited by his act of incest. Simeon was incarcerated. Levi had displayed cruel bloodthirstiness in dealing with the Shechemites in chapter 34. But even Judah was tainted with terrible sin, the incest recorded in chapter 38, impregnating his own daughter-in-law Tamar. So what is it that equips him now for leadership? And it is nothing less than the grace of God. Judah is thrust into a leadership role, urging his father to send Benjamin back with them as they return to Egypt. And he succeeds. He's able to answer his father's concern. He compels Jacob to see the necessity of sending Benjamin. And these verses give a good indication of why Judah is successful as a leader and just how God equipped him. The first aspect of that leadership is verse 7, where we read this. The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your brother still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? Jacob had challenged his sons with that probing question in verse 6. Why did you tell the man you had another brother? That's a legitimate question. They weren't obligated to tell the man their whole life story, but they were required to answer his questions truthfully. So they said to Jacob, "He asked us." And we simply answered him. We simply answered his questions. The explanation given to Jacob was that when they were asked a question, they answered it honestly. That's leadership. A faithful leader is known for the truth of his word. If you can't believe what a man says, he's unfit to be a leader. Judah says, we simply answered his questions. A faithful leader is known for the truth of his word, and God equipped Judah to be such a leader. We simply answered his questions. Would that God would be merciful to give us leaders, even in our own day, who could lead with such integrity. We simply answered his questions. And then Judah does something else. He acts responsibly. A faithful leader is known for taking responsibility. Verses 8 through 10. Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." There's such practical wisdom in that. In verse 8, Judah finally gets the point across to his father. If we don't go back, we're all going to die. There's a gentle and respectful rebuke to his father in the words of urgency, as I read in verse 10. Surely, if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. We discover in chapter 45, verse 6, that 2 years have passed. 2 years they've been delayed. The food supply which they got in Egypt has been depleted. They face death by starvation if nothing is done. But Judah doesn't use that argument to twist the arm of his father. He accepts his own personal responsibility, as I read in verse 9. Speaking of Benjamin, "I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever." There's every indication those were sober and sincere words. Judah's not being flippant. He's not being manipulative or superficial. He is legitimately assuming responsibility before his father for the safety and well-being of Benjamin. And if anything happens to him, Judah will accept the consequences. That's leadership. The buck stops here, as President Harry Truman used to say. No one else to blame, no excuses, simply the responsibility of saying, "I'll take care of it. I'll accept the consequences." Jacob trusted his son and agreed. As a personal application to all of this, you and I would do well to be known by those same things also. The truth of your word and the willingness to accept and fulfill responsibility. That should be the reputation we all would seek, that people would see in us the truthfulness of our word, the trustworthiness of our actions, such that when someone asks you to do something, they can have the confidence that you will do it, that when you agree to do something, it gets done. A faithful leader, in a broad sense, a mature Christian, will be known for such responsibility and truthfulness. Anything less is an offense against God. Again, here the interplay is between God's sovereignty and the actions of men. God uses Judah in causing Jacob to allow Benjamin to go down to Egypt. And God uses Judah by equipping him for faithful leadership. And thirdly, finally, let's look again at Joseph, emphasizing this interconnection, God's sovereignty and Joseph's own human actions. It's obvious throughout these chapters that God is ultimately in control, for we see that God places Joseph in a position of honor to fulfill his own purpose. I don't think I need to emphasize this much more, but God put Joseph in Pharaoh's house. God put Joseph in the position of honor so God could fulfill his own purpose, which would ultimately be to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Therefore, obviously, Israel has to go down to Egypt, the whole family, which would become a whole nation. Genesis chapters 37 through 50 are not simply the story of the life of Joseph. Rather, the theme of those chapters is that God is accomplishing his purpose, and we'll come to that time and time again in those chapters. And with that understanding, how then does the sovereign God of the nations work within the personal psychology of Joseph? Well, we learn a lot about Joseph here, a lot of his character. We see what God is doing in the life of Joseph is done in order to bring about God's own sovereign purpose. First, we see that Joseph demonstrates genuine graciousness. Graciousness is one of my favorite words. It summarizes so much of what it means to be godly. Literally, the word means to show grace to others, which is one of God's most prominent attributes. According to the dictionary, graciousness means a person characterized by kindness and warm courtesy, tact and propriety, one with a merciful or compassionate nature. And note all of those things. All of those things are matters of the heart, not merely external actions. We see all of that in Joseph. Notice how kindly he responded to his brothers when they returned, having proven their own truthfulness about Benjamin. Verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home. Slaughter an animal, make ready. These men will dine with me at noon." And then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now, such graciousness must have been confusing to Joseph's brothers, for they had been treated with such suspicion previously, having been accused of being spies. They were understandably afraid. Verse 18, the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that they may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." And they were very defensive, wishing to acquit themselves before Joseph's servants. And they explain verses 19 through 22. We have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put money in our sacks. And then to their absolute amazement and complete astonishment, they heard this. Verse 23. But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. Peace be with you. Graciousness means granting that peace, putting someone at peace in your presence. That's graciousness. It means you quiet their fears. And through his servant, that's what Joseph did. He forgave their debt, attributing the payment to God himself, whom he called the God of your father. And then Simeon was restored to them. No hesitation, no theatrics, no suspense, just graciousness. The brothers are cared for with such gentle love. All their needs and comforts are attended to, even along with their animals. Verse 24, the man brought the men into Joseph's house, gave them water, washed their feet, gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. Joseph himself continued that graciousness personally. Verse 32, they set him in a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. They were eating separately as required by Egyptian custom and religious conviction. Egyptians would not eat with Hebrews. That would be an offense to the Egyptians. And though Joseph, with an Egyptian name and family, was counted among the Egyptians, so he continued and observed that custom. But his graciousness shines forth even in seating the brothers in the same room with him and in serving them a hearty meal. The graciousness is even further revealed in the continuation of his testing intended to bring them to repentance. He doesn't deal harshly with them. He seeks to bring them to confess their sins. He deals gently and kindly, even as he does firmly. And yet, to further astonish them with his knowledge of their family, he seats them in order of age, a fact he would not have known as the servant of Pharaoh. One commentator calculates that this arrangement was but one of nearly 40 million possibilities, of which 11 individuals could be seated. Verse 33, he sat before them, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Such penetrating exposure often brings a man to repentance. I think immediately of the woman at the well that Jesus met in John chapter 4. Jesus knew everything about her, and that's a terrifying but humbling experience. And it must seem now to Joseph's brothers that he knew everything about them, even as he granted them peace. And then he even tests their tendency to be jealous, the very sin that caused them to sell him into slavery in the first place. Joseph gave extra portions to Benjamin. Verse 34, Benjamin's servings were five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. There's no evidence of resentment toward Benjamin. And in God's purpose, the brothers are almost ready to be confronted by Joseph's true identity and with their own sin. But for now, let me reemphasize how God is using Joseph's graciousness to bring all of this about. Peace be with you. He granted them peace. And with that, we even see in the text that Joseph demonstrates loving compassion. We really get a glimpse into Joseph's heart. We can really see and evaluate his actions psychologically. The one word which best describes his heart is the word compassion, perhaps tender-hearted love. Translated in verse 30, simply, his heart yearned for his brothers. That word could be translated deeply moved. Literally, the Hebrew is this: his compassion grew warm. You read the whole description, verse 26 and 27. Joseph came home. They brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being, and he said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? There's so much in that question, so much loving interest in the well-being of their father, and Joseph must have been thrilled by the answer. Verse 28, they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health, he is still alive. and they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. And then his attention shifts to Benjamin. Verse 29, he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out and restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." It wasn't yet time to reveal himself, but he was so deeply moved by the presence of his brothers, especially his younger brother Benjamin, his only full brother born to his mother Rachel. He was so deeply moved. He yearned such that he lost his composure. His compassion was so great he had to go to a private room to weep and then wash his face before he could serve dinner. Joseph was a compassionate man, a man moved in his soul with the joy of being reunited with his family. That compassion drowned out any bitterness or vindictiveness that might have tempted him. And that compassion was no doubt fueled by the realization that God had placed him in that position of honor to fulfill his own purpose, God's own purpose. The man God used was characterized by graciousness and compassion. I lament that those qualities are not often practiced today, too often among men. There are, in fact, very few gentlemen anymore, men truly characterized by the demonstration of gentleness and graciousness. Manliness in our day is too often measured by strength or power or success or material wealth. We value a man who's a warrior or a fighter, one who exercises authority, even harshly. We make heroes out of professional athletes who are the exact opposite of graciousness and compassion. We make heroes out of public figures, entertainers, actors, politicians, who are the exact opposite of these things. And that's a sad commentary on our culture. A real man, a godly man, a woman as well, this is not restricted to men, but a real man will be gracious and compassionate, giving peace to those with whom he interacts. And God will use such men to accomplish his purpose, just as he did Joseph. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your sovereign purpose that is accomplished in every way. And we need not suffer with fatalistic hopelessness, but rather submit freely and willingly, knowing that you are a God of mercy who will accomplish your sovereign purpose perfectly, and that you have shown mercy to us as your children. May we show that same grace to one another as we live out our lives devoted to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.